that was helpful. If you do want to find out any more of those resources, it's called the Bible Project, and then the app is called Read Scripture. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about heaven? Not a distant future reality, but God's space. God's space is full of his presence, goodness, justice, and beauty. Jesus is where heaven and earth overlap, creating little pockets of heaven in the world. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So if Jesus now lives in each of us by his Spirit, then the church, not the building, but the people, become the place where heaven and earth overlap. We are where heaven and earth overlap. So now let's look at citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony on Greek soil. The people of the city were Roman citizens, even though they lived in Greece. Paul uses this analogy to the church. You are citizens of heaven, although you live on earth. Ultimately, their allegiance is to God, although they still have responsibilities on earth too. Most of us here are inhabitants of Truro or somewhere close by. But if we've chosen to live our lives with Jesus, we're also citizens of heaven. The citizens of a particular place have rights and responsibilities. For example, a British citizen has a right to vote in elections, free speech, to receive free health care, but they also have the responsibility to pay taxes and keep the laws. So what are our rights and responsibilities as citizens of heaven? Our rights include calling ourselves children of God, children of the King. But with this comes the responsibility of behaving like children of the King. Our Father is the God of the universe with all of heaven's resources at his fingertips. Do we live like we're inheritors of heaven's riches? Through Jesus, we've been given the right to the greatest gift on earth, eternal life, freedom from sin. But surely it's our responsibility not just to save this gift for ourselves, but to encourage others to take it too. God has given us the responsibility to look after creation, care for the poor and the stranger. Do our actions show care for the people, plants and animals and resources we've been given responsibility for? Very often the things that God expects of us are the opposite to the way the world behaves. The world says, me first. It's okay if it feels all right. I have a right to whatever, fill in the blank. Oswald Chambers once said, "The only right a Christian has is the right to give up his rights." So how do we live as citizens of heaven? How do we create those pockets of heaven in the world? First of all, don't get too tied down. Don't get wrapped up with what the world says is important, even exactly where you live. The whole earth is God's, and you are equally part of his kingdom if you're in Truro or around the other side of the world. Secondly, don't strive too hard for the things that the world says are important, like wealth and possessions. They have their place, but they shouldn't be the focus, and they don't last. God wants us to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Invest in what heaven values. Relationships, restoration, life, creation, creativity, joy, peace, love, kindness. The list goes on. In verse 27, Paul says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ." Do you live as if knowing Jesus is good news? What is the good news? Could you answer that question if a colleague or neighbour or family member asked you? Would you genuinely be able to express how much that is good news? Maybe we need to practice this with someone we trust. And just in case you are here this morning and no one has ever told you what this good news is all about, I want to just share it quickly in my own words. God made you and he thinks you're great. He wants to be in relationship with you, but he won't force it on you. The good news is that if you want to choose a life with God, the way God made you to be, he's made it really easy. He has sorted everything out so that any bad stuff that is getting in the way is dealt with by himself, by Jesus, who is God. He died on a cross, and when he did that, he defeated all evil that hurts our relationship so much. He came back to life, showing that he defeated it. He still says, "You are great. You're so worth it that he was prepared to die for you so you can have a life without all that rubbish." So if living a life with God is something you're interested in choosing, if you want to turn your back on the rubbish that has built up in your life, please come and talk to me or someone else in our congregation after the service. We'd love to talk more about that. And fourthly, Jesus wants us to create pockets of heaven wherever we go. Just like he wants earth and heaven to be one place, so also we shouldn't see our lives as Christians separate from our daily lives. I want to read you a couple of short stories from a book that Martin Holmes gave me. It's got 8 short stories about God in our everyday. Victoria is an apprentice hairdresser. She's 19 and she's been in the job just over a month. It's a busy salon, so there's always something to do, and it's almost always got to be done quickly. She's enjoying it. The people are upbeat, friendly, but she's been feeling the pressure. 3 weeks into the job and her vicar prays for her, commissions her into the job. She's been more at peace since then. I ask her, "So what difference does being a Christian make to the way you wash someone's hair? I wonder what you might say if someone asked you that question about what you do every day. I wonder what you might say if you were a hairdresser." Victoria didn't miss a beat. I pray for them as I massage in the conditioner. Victoria's praying is an invisible gift to her clients. Soothing conditioner for the soul, not just the hair. Still behind her prayers lie a whole set of beliefs. Victoria believes that her daily context in a hairdressing salon is important to God. And why shouldn't she? Is it not the case that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? She believes that the actual work she does is important to God, that the work itself can be done in a distinctive way. The actual massaging in of the conditioner, kneading it into the scalp, learning what level of pressure is both effective and relaxing for each individual, uniquely created in the image of God. No doubt Paul, the apostle and tent maker, who wrote to slaves in Colossae and encouraged them to do whatever they did as working for the Lord, would have been cheering her on. I'm not going to read all 8, don't worry. It's a really good book. This one's just a completely different context. I just want to read a little bit of this one as well. Gary and Amalie Trenneman do quite a lot of their travelling by bus. They've got to the age where it's free, and anyway, they don't own a car. Besides, it's always a bit of an adventure. Not, I hasten to add, because life has got so dull that standing in the pouring rain waiting for the 141 is the highlight of their week, but because, well, they never know quite what might happen. I wonder what might make travelling by bus a bit of an adventure to people who've been travelling on buses for 60 years. What might make something you often do a bit of an adventure? Just last week, they were on the 288 coming back from the opticians. Amal sat down next to a woman who started talking to her. She was, according to Gary, quite young really, only about 78. As it happens, they got off at the same stop, and Amal said to her, "We're Christians, and before we leave home, we ask God to guide us to people. We don't stand on street corners handing out booklets, but if the person initiates a conversation with us, we take that as God's guidance to offer a booklet about his love." And the young woman beamed at her, took the booklet, and gave her a big hug. And Amal asked her name and said they'll be praying for her. These are very everyday situations in which they're examples of how we can show God, God's love and God's action in our lives. I have a few spare copies of that and I put them on the Get Connected desk. If you want to read all the stories, then please do borrow the book and pop it back on the Get Connected desk, and then others can borrow it as well. So do that. This book was produced by an organisation called LICC. I'm a big fan of them. And in fact, as well as writing this book, they came up with 6 M's. That's the next slide, Dan. To help us understand how we can create pockets of heaven in our everyday life. So first, models godly character. Maybe it's displaying self-control by keeping a cool head when a colleague or someone you're serving is provoking you. Maybe it's promoting peace by mediating an argument between two businesses. Maybe it's bringing joy by encouraging those around you. 2, makes good work. Sometimes our everyday tasks can seem a bit meaningless or just means to an end. But making good work means realising that everything we do is to and for the glory of God. Just like that lady massaging in the conditioner. In fact, when I read that story, I work in a council office. I don't touch people's heads. And I was trying to think, how could I apply this to my life? What can I do in my office to minister something of the Holy Spirit to people in my everyday context. And the one thing I thought about was, we do rounds of coffee. The next person who wants a cup of coffee, you ask everybody else whether they'd like a cup of tea or coffee, and you make tea and coffee. And I thought, well, everyone does that. How about when I make my tea and coffee, I pray over each of those cups and then hand them back to everybody. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that God will follow through with his Holy Spirit into places that I don't know. So maybe think about what that would look like in your office or in your context. What's the things that you can do? Thirdly, ministers grace and love. This could be opening up your home to those you know who are lonely, running that errand for someone when really your day is already packed, listening to someone over a cup of coffee. Four, moulds culture. Culture can be thought of as the way we do things around here. Moulding it means making small changes to dynamically express Christian values. It's the person who counters the blame culture of the corporate world by admitting when they've made a mistake and offering forgiveness to those who slip up as well. It's quenching gossip with a positive word for the person who is always the butt of the jokes. James Aladarin last week spoke about how we can change atmospheres and cultures by our prayers too, destroying the dark atmosphere over places with our weapon of prayer. Next, mouthpiece for truth and justice. Being a mouthpiece for truth and justice looks like standing up, or often at personal cost, to promote good, fair and just practices. That might be in your local context, but that might be nationally or internationally as well. A messenger of the good news. This isn't about delivering a pre-packaged gospel warhead and retreating to a safe distance. Instead, it could be drawing on biblical wisdom during a conflict or a business deal, or it might be simply testifying to God's action in your life where it's appropriate to do so. It means having an intentionality, a desire to share something of Jesus with those around you, and when you can, to communicate the message of the gospel. So now on to my second question. Who are enemies who are going to be destroyed? It's very easy to think about people when we think about enemies. Those who oppose us, disagree with us, make life difficult for us. And for some Christians in this world, it's those who oppress and persecute them that they can think of as their enemies. But I don't think Paul is referring to people when he talks about the opposition and their destruction. He writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." The destiny of these evil authorities is already decided. Jesus has defeated them on the cross, but sadly they won't be fully extinguished until heaven and earth are fully integrated as one. Every human has a choice to side with the dark or the good side, just like in Star Wars. And ultimately, those who choose darkness choose self-destruction, not because God wishes it on them, because that is the end result of evil. Death, not life. Destruction, not creation. Fear, not joy. The list goes on. So how do we fight such enemies? Well, if you heard James Aladarin last week, I hope you're inspired about spiritual warfare and prayer. So I'm going to keep referring you back to his message. And the third question I had, why is suffering a privilege? First of all, we need to ask the question, what is suffering? I think there are different types. There's suffering that comes from living in an imperfect, broken world that has not yet been fully reunited with heaven. This includes sickness, broken relationships, death and grief, mistakes that have been made, anything that happens as a result of selfishness. And I don't think God calls us to call this suffering a privilege. We've all experienced some of these forms of suffering, and none of us would say this is something to relish. During these times of suffering, we need to hold on to our good God, knowing that he does not send suffering, but he will always be there to meet us in it. He can also use it to bring good out of evil. He can refine our faith and make us more effective in our ministry to others who are going through the same thing. But there is another type of suffering, the one that Paul's talking about. And it may take the form of some suffering I've just described, but this is a suffering that happens when we're in the midst of a battle, pushing forward the boundaries of heaven into earth. When we are declaring and living God's purposes in the world, then an opposition will often come, because God's enemy does not like to see his people succeed in God's purposes. This suffering is designed to distract, cause doubt and demoralize us so that we stop following God's plan, stop living as citizens of heaven. And that is why I think Paul encourages us to see this suffering as a privilege. The enemy only attacks those who are threatening him. Got a quote here from a chap I've never heard of, but I found it in a commentary that Matt gave me. Christian existence itself contains within itself something that is an inescapable conflict with the evil world. Christian existence itself contains within itself something that is an inescapable conflict with the evil world. If you choose to be a Christian, you are stepping into a battlefield. So in conclusion, to live as citizens of heaven means to actively live your life in ways that create those pockets of heaven on earth. Our enemy is the devil, and he will do anything to stop us living this way because it makes his domain smaller. This means we're in a battle that will result in suffering, but don't let that suffering distract or demoralise you. Use it to celebrate that you're making inroads for the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. So what now? Maybe you don't think you are a citizen of heaven yet. As I said, please talk to someone after the service if you want to know more. And the rest of you, I want you to think about how you could live more effectively as a citizen of heaven. Where do you spend your time? Who do you spend your time with? How can you spread the kingdom? Do you need to be bolder with your words, your offers of prayer? Maybe the first step is admitting to those around you that you are a Christian, that you went to church on Sunday, that you believe God is alive and well and at hand to work in this world. Are there intentional things you need to do to push back the kingdom of darkness? Is it picking litter up in your neighbourhood? Is it speaking positively into the life of that awkward colleague that no one likes? Is it being intentional in your prayers to seek breakthrough in a really tricky situation, a broken relationship, an oppressive regime, a devastating illness? Is it asking God for God goggles? I just made that term up, but I quite liked it. So that when you live your life, you're more tuned into his voice and hearing him say, "This is the way, walk in it." And then maybe you'll know when to stop and speak to that person. Maybe you'll hear that word of knowledge God wants to give you. But don't try and do it on your own. These are lots of lovely, great ideas, but if you try and do this all in your own strength, you'll feel a complete failure after about 24 hours. In verse 27, we're encouraged to have one spirit, one purpose, and to fight together. Verse 30 says, we're in this struggle together, and one of our most powerful weapons is prayer. Find people to regularly pray with and be generous with your prayers for others. Sunday mornings is a great time to catch up with people and to offer prayer for each other, but don't just save it till Sunday. You can do it on Facebook. You can do it in your small groups. You can ring someone up and have coffee and chat and pray. And don't just save your prayers for the Christians. If we're living as citizens of heaven, then prayer should be second nature. Let's offer it readily to those we spend time with. And let's have faith in our great God to follow through on those prayers. So I'd love us to end our time this morning by asking you to be brave. I think I've done this before. I quite like doing this, really. And I want you to talk to someone who's close by. What has challenged you this morning? What do you need prayer for? There's something very powerful in vocalising what God is saying to you, rather than waiting and thinking, oh, well, I'll think about that tomorrow morning. Say it out loud this morning. What is God stirring within you? Say it to someone near you and pray for one another. I know it always feels a bit awkward, but once you get going, I know you'll be fine.